Paul's anguish for the Jews, segment number 6, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul finds the rejection by the Jews of Jesus Christ as God's Son and as Israel's Savior King unthinkable in view of the great advantages which they possessed as Israelites. Those were briefly the advantage of adoption, the glory, the covenants, the Mosaic Law, the divine service, the promises, and finally the fathers. No other nation or race of people in the history of mankind has enjoyed the enormous spiritual advantages of the Jewish people. Then we come in verse 5 of Romans 9 to a final advantage which the Jews possessed, and that was that Jesus Christ was born of their race. He was one of them. And so Paul in verse 5 says, after referring to the fathers, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. The word of is the word ek, E-K. This indicates source, where he came from. Of whom refers to the Jewish patriarchs. As concerning, this is the word kata, K-A-T-A, a preposition here, which is really is saying according to, of whom Christ came according to the flesh. The word flesh is the Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X. The word sarx refers to the physical ancestry of Jesus Christ. The idea here is as to his human side, as to his human ancestry. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, was descended from the patriarch Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what an honor to the Jewish people that God chose their race to bear the Savior of mankind, and yet they rejected him. The words as concerning the flesh here in our text sets up a contrast with what follows, who is over all God. In verse 5, as concerning the flesh, then later on at the end of the verse, who is over all God. And in those two phrases, Paul is bringing together the fact that Christ was human, he was divine, so that he is talking about a God-man. The word Christ is the Greek word Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. Christos is the messianic name of Jesus Christ to the Jews. This is what they meant when they used the word Messiah. The word Messiah meant the anointed one, the Christ, the one that the Old Testament prophets promised would come to the nation to save them, to be their king, to be their ruler. This word has the definite article the in front of it in the Greek, which stresses that it's the particular Messiah, the particular Christ, which was promised in the Old Testament scriptures by all the prophets. This is referred to, for example, in John chapter 6, verse 69, where we read, "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Here the disciples declaring their faith and their confidence that Jesus Christ is the Christ that had been promised to them. So we translate this portion in Romans 9:5 by the words, and from whom is the Christ according to his human ancestry. But he was not just human, because Paul then goes on and adds the words, who is, the word is eimi, E-I-M-I, the verb for status quo, present tense, this is constantly true of Jesus Christ. Active voice, personally true of him. Participle, a spiritual principle is going to be enunciated. And we translate this, the one who, that is Christ, the one who is over, Greek preposition, epi, E-P-I, which indicates a position, over all. The word all is the Greek word pas, P-A-S, and this refers to the fact that he is over all things. It is in the neuter sense used here that he is over all things. In 1 Corinthians 15:28, we have the statement made, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him," the subjection of everything to Jesus Christ, "then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." The time will come when everything will be subject to Jesus Christ. He himself will subject himself to the Father, and the Father will be supreme over the whole universe with everything and everyone in obedience to him. Now, obviously, this already tells us that if this is a man, and he's already told us what his human ancestry was, and that he was a human being, he was descended from a line of human beings, to say that this human being is over everything immediately indicates to us that he's telling us that this human being is more than human, that he is also divine. But lest we do not understand that, God the Holy Spirit leads the Apostle Paul to throw in the word God, theos, T-H-E-O-S. And the word theos is used here in the Greek sentence in apposition, we say, or in contrast to the word Christ. In other words, the word God and the word Christ refer to the same person. So immediately, Jesus Christ is clearly declared here in Scripture to be God himself. Not just human, but deity as well. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." There you have another example where the Scripture connects Jesus Christ with deity. And I stress this hypostatic union principle to you, the union of the human and the divine, because this is what the liberal world, this is what the unbelievers reject most of all. If they accept Jesus Christ as a good man, they will not accept him as deity. And the liberals foolishly have actually said the Bible never says that Jesus Christ is God. So I'm taking the time to show you that what Paul is saying here, what Paul says in the passage when he wrote to Titus, is specifically saying that Jesus Christ is God. If the Bible means anything, it means that you cannot escape that as a principle of Scripture. In Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we may add this: "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh." Now, what does that refer to? Human or divine? Obviously, that refers to his human nature. "Who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh." And verse 4 swings over to the other side of the hypostatic union: "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Verse 4 says, "And he has been declared to be the Son of God with the power of deity, and this confirmed by his holiness and by his being raised from the dead." If he were not a holy man, if he were not all that he claimed to be as God, he never would have been raised from the dead. Jesus Christ is not just a human being, he is also God. And then he closes verse 5 by describing this God-man as blessed. The Greek word eulogetos, E-U-L-O-G-E-T-O-S, eulogetos, blessed. And then he writes the words eis ion, which means unto the ages, which is the Greek way of saying forever. He is blessed forever. So we translate this: who, that is Jesus Christ, is overall God, blessed forever. And then Paul puts the final stamp of approval when he adds the word amen. The word amen, which means so be it, and is a declaration of confirmation. So the deity of Jesus Christ, you see, is very clearly declared here, and the enormity of what the Jews did is put into perspective by what Paul says here, because what they did was turned their back not just upon a human being, that's what they're trying to say, but what they did was turned their back, Paul says, upon the very God whom they claimed to worship. So, this morning, let's spend a little time examining the claim of the deity of Jesus Christ. Jews and liberals today reject the deity of Jesus Christ. They say he was just a man, he was not a God-man. However, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the record of Scripture indicates to us, claimed to be God, and furthermore, he accepted worship as God. Now, because the Bible is inerrant, it has upon it the stamp of divine authority. You see, this is why the inerrancy of the Bible is so important. If the Bible is not free from all mistakes, then you might as well forget all this discussion. It doesn't do any good for me to point to verses in the Word of God that claim the deity of Jesus Christ if the Bible has mistakes in it, because we don't know then whether that particular verse is not a mistake, whether that particular verse is not somebody's human invention inserted. So you see, the Jews must totally reject the New Testament. The liberals completely rejected the Bible as being anything but a book for man. Liberals were standing up in church quoting the Bible, but it was a Bible that they, by human reason, processed and decided which part of it they would believe and which part of it they would not, which part they would apply to their lives and which part they would not. That way, you see, they had the best of both worlds. They could stand up and talk about the Bible that everybody in society respected as the voice of God, and yet they could throw things out of the Bible that they didn't want. And one of the things they threw out was this idea that Jesus Christ was God. But now if we take the premise that indeed the Bible has not been demonstrated to have any errors in it, every challenge has been defeated, it is what it claims to be, the very voice of God, and God is not a stumblebum who cannot put together a book without errors. You do understand that. He can take human beings who themselves are fallible, and he can so guide them that at the point when they put their pen to the parchment, they will not put down anything that is wrong. He can do that because he is God and he has that capacity, and that's exactly what the Scriptures say is what he did. So the liberal argument that human beings who are fallible could not write an infallible book is stupid. And you say, how can intelligent, educated men talk like that? Well, because they are unregenerate and because they hate to be under the authority of God. It's the principle of authority. It's a principle of subjection to authority. And that is the issue. We will not subject ourselves to the authority of God. And to escape that, they must escape the Bible, which expresses his authority. So we're going to take the Bible for what it has demonstrated itself to be, a book from God without error, and therefore, when it says something about the deity of Jesus Christ, we can trust it. In John chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, this is the man whose blindness Jesus had removed by an act of his miraculous power, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus Christ did not rebuke the man for worshipping him. Only God would be worshipped. Now, if Jesus Christ were just a human being, say he was just a sincere, good Jew who was trying to teach people something better, he was obviously a man who believed in God, he would never have accepted worship. John 5:18. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, I don't know what that verse means, if it means anything, except the fact that Jesus Christ declared that he was the originator of the Sabbath, he made the rules, he was superior to that, and that therefore he was equating himself with God, and the Jews picked up the signal immediately, and for that reason, they proceeded to want to execute him, because for the blasphemy of claiming to be God, the penalty was death under the Mosaic system. In John chapter 10, verse 30 through 33, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Well, they clearly understood that Jesus was claiming to be God, and they were not falsely accusing him. He did claim to be God, and they caught the picture very clearly. The Bible writers, furthermore, themselves declare that Jesus Christ is God, and I must remind you that they declare this under the inspiration and the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, what we read on that subject is true. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word," that refers to Jesus Christ, the Greek word logos, referring to Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word, Jesus Christ, was God." Absolute, clear declaration of who he was. A repetition of what we read in Titus 2:13. Now, if Jesus Christ is God, one of the ways that you can test anybody who comes along and says he is God is to see whether he has the powers of deity, whether he has the attributes, the capacity of deity. Now, the question legitimately we may ask when people say, "You're very wrong, Jesus Christ is not God," we must ask, does he have and demonstrate the capacities of deity? Let's start with the three omnis. If he doesn't have the omnis, he doesn't have anything. Omniscience. John chapter 1, verses 47 and 48. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "How knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." That's omniscience. And indeed, Philip was awed. The Lord Jesus Christ, furthermore, had omnipresence. He could be everywhere at the same time. Matthew 18, verse 20. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." How could a mere human being be in all the churches that are gathered in his name this morning? He could not. Only a God man could be in that kind of a situation. So Jesus Christ is everywhere at the same time. He has, furthermore, omnipotence. He has absolute all power. There is nothing restricted from his capacity. John chapter 2, verse 23 teaches us that. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." The Lord Jesus had true, genuine, miraculous power. But if he is God, he could not have a beginning. He had to be eternal. He had to have eternal life. And again, the Bible comes to us and says that's exactly what he had. John 8:58. "Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." The Jews understood this term, "I am." They knew immediately that it referred to Jehovah God. And when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," they made the connection that he was claiming to be a possessor of eternal life. And again, they wanted to destroy him for that. If Jesus Christ is God, he cannot be changeable. He cannot be fluctuating. He has to be immutable. That is, he has to be consistent so that we can trust him. And Hebrews 13:8. Says, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." The verse says that Jesus Christ as a person is consistently the godly, holy person that he has always been. He is immutable. Furthermore, if he is God, he must be holy. He must have absolute righteousness. He must have perfect justice. Those are the two qualities that consist of holiness. Hebrews 7:26. Declares that very thing. Speaking of Jesus Christ, "For such an high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." So that Jesus Christ is clearly declared to be a holy person. And of course, the key, perhaps the key quality that identifies deity, the true God, is the quality of love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. One more, 1 John 3:16. By this perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So it is very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ was a person who had all the basic qualities, all the basic attributes of deity. But could he act like God? When men try to act like gods, they come off looking like clowns. Was Jesus Christ able to function as deity? For example, could he create? Now, if you're God, you can create. If you're God, you can just speak things into existence. And again, the inerrant Bible gives us the evidence. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him, Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, angelic spirit beings, he means, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. That is, he was not part of the creation. He is deity. He existed before all things, and by him all things consist. So again, we have clear evidence that Jesus Christ had the capacity that deity has, which is the capacity of creation. Certainly one of the prime evidences of having the power of deity is the capacity to cause a dead body to rise back to life. The Lord Jesus clearly had this power, not faking it, but for real. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have the divine good of faith in Christ, and they that have done evil, who lack the divine good, have nothing but the human good of faith in themselves, unto the resurrection of damnation. So, Jesus Christ is going to raise people from the dead, both the saved and the unsaved. And one other thing, John chapter 5, verse 22, indicates that he has the right to judge people, to determine their destiny. John 5:22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Verse 27, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He who is the God-man is the one who's going to determine whether people go to heaven or hell. Now, only God has the right to make that kind of judgment. Furthermore, the deity of Jesus Christ is certainly evident in the Trinitarian formula. That is, that he is included. Jesus Christ is included in the Trinity statement. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore, and as you go, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. You see why the liberals hate an inerrant Bible? What are you going to do with that verse that clearly talks about baptizing people in the name of God, and then names Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that Jesus Christ is included? In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, we read, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's the Son, and the love of God, there's the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit, be with you all, amen. Again, he's in the Trinity. One of the most telling evidences of the deity of Jesus Christ would be the names that are applied to him. And there are different names that are applied to him. But as most of you know, in the Old Testament, we have a four-letter Hebrew word. It's the word Yehovah. It has been translated, but improperly, as Jehovah. But that's all right. If you say Jehovah, we'll understand that you're referring to what the Jews call the sacred tetragrammaton, the sacred four-letter word. This is the most sacred name of God. It is the supreme name of God. It is the name of God that is used in terms of His sovereign creator authority over the universe. When God is referred to as Yehovah, it is declaring Him to be absolutely sovereign. You can see the connection. If this is the name of the living, sovereign creator God, if we can find in the Bible that Jesus Christ, the God-man, is also called Yehovah, the implications are obviously clear. He is deity. Let's rush through a few of these. These are worth looking at because this clinches, I think, the argument. Isaiah 40, 28, and match that up to John 1, 3. Oh, and I should tell you something else. Let me tell you this first. In the English translation of the Bible, this sacred tetragrammaton, this sacred name of God, is so important that the English translators wanted to identify it every time they came to it. And they did it by translating it by the word Lord, but all in capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Therefore, every time you see the word Lord all in capital letters, you know it is the sacred name of God, the sacred four-letter word, the sacred tetragrammaton. So, that's what I want you to notice, Isaiah 40, 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Yehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. So here, Yehovah is called the creator. John 1, 3, referring to Jesus Christ. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Here, Jesus Christ is also called the creator, and the same name, therefore, is applied to him. The Old Testament says Yehovah was the creator. The New Testament says Jesus Christ was the creator. Same person. Take a look at Isaiah 43:11 and compare that to John 4:42. Isaiah 43:11 says, I, even I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. The Old Testament says that Yehovah is the Savior. John 4:42. And said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, that is, the fellow citizens of the Samaritan woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we know, we have heard him ourselves, we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. In the Old Testament, Yehovah is called the Savior of the world. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is called the Savior of the world. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. Compare that with John 5:21. In 1 Samuel 2, 6, we're told that Yehovah raises people from the dead. The Lord, and you see the word Yahweh there, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to Sheol, or to Hades, and bringeth up. That is, he puts people to death, he brings them back to life. John 5:21, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and giveth them life, even so the Son giveth life to whom he will. So in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is said to raise people from the dead. In the Old Testament, we have in the book of Joel, chapter 3, verse 12, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. Notice verse 17, who's going to do this judging of the Gentiles? So shall ye know that I am Yahweh, the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no stranger pass through it anymore. The Old Testament says that Yahweh is going to judge the Gentile nations of the world. in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33, that is attributed to Jesus Christ. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all the nations, and He shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, the goats on His left. This is the judgment of the Gentile nations. The Old Testament attributes that to Yehovah. The New Testament attributes that to the Lord Jesus Christ. Exodus 3:14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And He said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Compare that to John 8:58. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. You may add to that John chapter 18, verses 5 and 6. And so here Jesus is declared to be the eternal God. Let's notice Psalm 23:1, a very familiar passage. Psalm 23, verse 1. Compare that to John 10:11. Psalm 23:1 says, The Lord, Yehovah, is my shepherd. I shall not want. And in John chapter 10, verse 11, that's attributed to Jesus Christ. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So here in the Old Testament, Yehovah is called the good shepherd. That is attributed to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verse 8, speaks about Jehovah possessing glory, the glory of deity. Isaiah 42, 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to carved images. Compare that to John chapter 17, verse 5, which says, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus says, Now return me, Father, to the glory which I had before I came to this earth. So that here Jesus is again called by the name of Jehovah in terms of the glory that he possessed. There is the quality of being the first and the last. Isaiah 41, verse 4 says, Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generation from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am He. The same thing in Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Now immediately our minds go to the book of the Revelation, where this concept being the first and the last, which is attributed in the Old Testament to Yehovah, is attributed to Jesus Christ. Revelation 1, 17 through 18. And when I saw him, Jesus Christ, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and so on. And in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 8, the same thing, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, who is dead and is alive. Hosea 13, verse 4 declares that Yehovah is the Redeemer. I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. Verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of Sheol, I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plague. O Sheol, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hidden from mine eyes. That repentance shall be hidden from mine eyes means that God will not change his promise. Now we compare that again to Revelation 5, 9, where the same capacity is now attributed to Jesus Christ. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So here Jesus Christ is presented as the Redeemer that the same one described as such in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Here in the Old Testament, Yehovah is called the Christ, given the very name that Jesus has in the New Testament. Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, Yehovah. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That same concept now is taken up by John the Baptizer. And in Luke chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, we have it applied to the Lord Jesus. And he came into all the country about the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the words we just read, the prophet saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And there he is referring to Jesus Christ. You can add Luke 7, verses 19 and 22 to that. Then there's the basic quality of righteousness, which is being attributed to Yehovah in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. We have this attributed. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, we read, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness. And in Philippians 3, 9, we have this same characteristic applied to Jesus Christ, the quality of righteousness. Philippians 3, 9, and be found in him, and not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Psalm 18:2 refers to Yehovah as the rock. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I'll trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Compare that to 1 Corinthians 10:4, you see that the same thing is applied to Jesus Christ. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Then there's Jeremiah chapter 31, attributes the capacity to forgive sins to Yehovah. Jeremiah 31, verse 34, and they shall teach no man, every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. That is the quality of deity. In the New Testament, the one who is forgiving sins is called Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 7. Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but only God? Here's the paralytic man. Jesus has told him his sins are forgiven, but he has not healed him. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Which is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins are forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? Well, obviously, it's easy to say, oh, sure, your sins are forgiven. Who knows whether they really are? Jesus says, okay, it's a little harder, isn't it, if I tell this man to get up and walk? If I can tell him to get up and walk, it should confirm that I can also forgive his sins. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Indeed, Jesus Christ thereby proved that he did truly forgive the man's sins, and that he had the right and authority to do that, as was attributed to Yehovah in the Old Testament. Psalm 148, verses 1 and 2, worshipped by the angels. Now, when angels start worshiping, that is, the elect angels worship an individual, you know that that individual is God. Psalm 148 verses 1 and 2 says, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights." And there you see, it's the sacred tetragrammaton, the name for the Lord, Yehovah. "Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts." The word praise there is speaking about an act of worship. Now notice, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, to whom in the New Testament this worship of angels is attributed. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten, when God the Father brings the first begotten, God the Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, he saith, "And let all the angels of God worship him." Now God would not have done that if Jesus himself were not also divine. One more, Isaiah 45, the total subjection of all the universe to Yehovah in the Old Testament is the total subjection to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Isaiah 45, verses 20 through 23. "Assemble yourselves and come near together, ye who are escaped of the nations of the Gentiles. They have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their carved images and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, take them and take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear." In the Old Testament, Yehovah says, the time is going to come, because I'm the only God that there is, that every knee is going to bow to me, and every tongue is going to swear allegiance to me. Now, of all things, what do we find when we go to the New Testament, to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, but to find this identical scripture applied to Yehovah in the Old Testament being applied to Jesus Christ in the New. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The identical statement. All of these scriptures that we have used, where the sacred name of God is applied in these various relationships, Jesus made clear were being applied to him. The writers of scripture, the apostles, made clear they were applied to him. So that is why the Jews who rejected him were guilty of such an enormous crime, that they had all this information which you and I have to piece together, yet when we piece it together, there it is on the pages of their own scripture. That they should have turned against him was indeed a very great crime. So until the Jews accept Jesus Christ as God's Messiah Savior, they're going to lose it all, and one after another continues to march into the lake of fire. And that indeed is very sad.